So much for reading the passage, and good morning. If we haven't met before, my name's Adam. I'm one of your pastors here at Life Anglican Church, Marsden Park, and we have a challenging passage this morning with a message that is not easy to hear, but it is critical that we listen and listen carefully to Genesis chapter 3, because it answers burning questions that we might have, and it tells us so much about our current experience. And possibly one of the chief questions that it answers is, how did it come to this? How is it that we live in a world like this, where so much is wrong, where things as horrible as the Holocaust occur, where sickness and COVID claims countless lives? Or even closer to home, and sadly many of us know this pain all too true, how is it that we suffer, where relationships fall apart, and where people that we love are no longer with us? How did it come to this? Genesis 3 has the answer, but as we approach Genesis 3, we must be humble. Because as we do so, the instinct that we'll often have reading this passage is thinking to ourselves, that's not fair. Or, hang on, it was just a bit of fruit. But we must humble ourselves and be ready to hear the ugly truth. How did it come to this? We did it. We did it. And once we accept that truth, that we did it, then we will see what Genesis 3 has to teach us about God, which is both on the one hand frightening, but also deeply reassuring. Genesis 3 teaches us that God will not allow sin to continue. And so let's answer the question, how did it come to this? By examining Genesis 3, where we see fallen wisdom. And as we approach Genesis 3, we must remember what's come before already. In Genesis 1, we saw one God making the whole world, and it is good. But then in Genesis 2, God makes Adam and Eve. And together, along with God and the whole world, they all enjoy perfect relationship. But in Genesis 3, we are introduced to the first antagonistic force in the Bible, the serpent. And it makes an effort to undermine God's wisdom and goodness. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now who is this serpent? Well, actually, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, provides an identity for us in Revelation chapters 12 and 20, and that is Satan. But if we look closer at verse 1 again, we also get an identity there. The serpent is a crafty, wild animal that the Lord God had made. Now, this shows us that Satan himself is actually made by God, which implies that he is not equal to God. He is not an equal opposing force who is able to threaten God and possibly dethrone him. But he is at work. Now, it feels uncomfortable to think that God made Satan. Does that then mean that God is responsible for evil? Well, actually, no. And the clue that we get to that question, the answer to that question, lies in the serpent's description in verse 1. Craftier than any of the wild animals. Why is that important? We'll get to that. But first, let's examine the serpent's strategy. He implies that God is not good. And so the serpent opens with an obvious wrong statement, focused on God's provision. Now, to this, the woman, Eve, She gives a decent reply, but she also gets things wrong. You see, Eve mentions that God has given them so many trees to eat from. He's provided so much, and he's only barred them from eating from one tree. However, where Eve gets things wrong a little bit is that she adds that God also said they're not even allowed to touch it. God never said that. He only said for them not to eat from it. Let's refresh our memories with Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. God says to Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." See, nothing there about touching the tree. Eve has added that herself. You see, what this means is that she's actually gotten God's word a little bit wrong, and she's misunderstood the command. You see, the command is about God's good provision. In Eve's misunderstanding, a loving warning about death has now become a limitation. And it's this that the serpent zooms in on. Genesis 3, verse 4. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so what is it then to be like God and to know good and evil? Well, it's to have knowledge that only God should have. It's to have true wisdom. The true wisdom to know how everything in the universe ought to be, how everything flourishes, and how everything is good. And we see God use that wisdom in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In wisdom, he makes the world. And what does God repeatedly say throughout Genesis chapter 1 at the end of each day? He sees what he has made, and it is good. But then the very first thing that God says is not good is that Adam, the man, is alone. You see, God knows what is good. God understands true wisdom. God is wisdom's master. He is able to wield it properly. And so to be like God, knowing good and evil, is to claim to be as wise and as powerful as he is. It's a claim to be a ruler of the world like he is. And so Satan pounces on this, creates this desire in Eve. Eve no longer sees God's good provision throughout the whole world with all of these trees. Instead, she focuses in on the one thing that she should not have and goes for it. She sees that the fruit is desirable for gaining wisdom. She eats some and she gives some to Adam. They seek true wisdom only to discover that they are not up to the task. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked." Now, why is nakedness such a bad thing here? I mean, if nakedness were itself sinful, then surely God would have made Adam and Eve with clothes. I mean, thank God that I'm clothed right now. But I think actually something else is in view. Yes, there is shame involved, but so is vulnerability. You see, Adam and Eve make clothes to hide each other from each other because they do feel ashamed, but they also realize that they have nothing. They're vulnerable. You see, they ate the fruit which was supposed to make them wise like God, the almighty providing creator of the world, who is the master of wisdom, only to find out that they are naked. They have nothing on God. They are vulnerable. They cannot wield wisdom like he can. They cannot take his place. Now, is Adam innocent in this? Because after all, the serpent goes for Eve, right? Well, no, far from it. You see, Eve got God's word wrong. She did misunderstand it, but actually she never heard it the first time in the first place. Adam did. You see, God gave his command about the tree in Genesis chapter 2 to Adam. And Adam, well, where else would he be in this exchange except right next to Eve the whole time the serpent is talking? It's not like there's anybody else around. Not to mention, in verse 6, we're told that Eve gave some to her husband who was with her. You see, Adam knew exactly what was happening, and he did nothing. It's a dereliction of duty. Remember how the serpent is described in verse 1 as a wild animal. Well, weren't humanity given the responsibility in the blessing in Genesis chapter 1 of ruling over every living creature? You see, this is why God is not the author of evil. God has fulfilled his duty, Adam has not. And as Adam hears the serpent talk and deceive his wife, is he not then to take his place and tell the serpent to get back in its place? But he doesn't. In that moment, he too doubts God's goodness and God's provision. He desires wisdom that he should not have and does not have the ability to wield, to use. And ever since then, humanity's wisdom has been fallen. Ever since then. In our wisdom, we seek to decide for ourselves what good is. And we doubt what God says is good. Our gut instinct, even when reading the Bible, is to reject. This is treason. It's treasonous rebellion. And we can't even manage this wisdom. We can't manage this world. The state of the world tells us that. Just look at it. It's our fault. We did it. But the worst thing about this, by far the worst thing about what Adam and Eve have done and what we are all guilty of, is that this rejection of God is like spitting in his face. It's a personal rejection and a personal offense against the Almighty God, and God will not allow sin to continue. It must be judged. And the result is fallen relationships. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Isn't it strange that Adam thinks he can hide from God? Isn't it sad that now he feels the need to? You see, where once there was a relationship of peace, trust, and security, now one party feels the need to hide from the other. But Adam's attempts to hide are as effective as this. Should be a picture on the screen behind me. Now, if you don't know what's happening in this picture, these people are eating a French delicacy called, I'm going to mispronounce this, ortolan. But you see, eating this dish, it's seen as possibly immoral because the bird that the meat is made from is endangered. And so the idea behind the napkins, so tradition goes, is that if you eat this dish like this, then God can't see what you're doing. That's the idea. It's pretty obvious, though, that God is not going to be fooled by a napkin. But nor is he fooled by our attempts to cover our sin. And so when God asks Adam, "Where are you?" He knows. God's not fooled. He knows what Adam has done and where he is. He's giving Adam a chance to fess up, to admit to what he has done. It's a little bit like in a courtroom where a defendant is given a chance to plead guilty. But because of sin, their relationships are now shattered, and Adam can't bring himself to confess, and he starts throwing accusations around wildly. Look at verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Now, at first, this looks like a confession, but But if we look closer, we see that it's anything but. It's an attempt to shift blame. The woman, it was her fault. Actually, no, God, it's your fault. If you had never made her in the first place, none of this would have happened. Really, what a rock solid defense. But then God asks the woman how she pleads. And likewise, she too tries to shift blame to the serpent. But notice that God doesn't ask the serpent. Now, make no mistake, the serpent is in rebellion to God, but this particular sin belongs to Adam and Eve. And through them, all of humanity. We are all culpable. Through Adam and Eve, we all inherit sin. Our natural tendency becomes to rebel against God. You see, Adam is a pattern of all people to follow. And like him, we too are sinful, rebellious. And our relationship with God, without Christ, shattered. But God will not allow sin to continue. And so he renders judgment and he announces curse. First to the serpent. But we're going to circle back to the curse placed on the serpent. So let's examine first the curse placed on Eve, on women. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there are two significant elements that I saw to the curse placed on Eve: pain in childbearing and in human relationships. And the curse on childbearing is particularly painful. It's a curse placed not only on women and giving birth to children, but actually, it's also a curse placed on God's original blessing to mankind, to be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth and subdue it. Because now that process will involve pain. But so will the relationships, the marriages which bring about children. You see, the desire for your husband that God mentions, it could refer to wanting the husband's approval, or it could also refer to wanting to be like him, to want to take his place in the family, to call the shots in the family, as it were. But the husband will deal harshly with his wife now. He will rule over you. And so what should be the closest and most intimate and safe human relationship, marriage, will now be a place of horrible pain. And it is horrible. It's a completely awful and sad state of affairs. But before we go ahead and accuse God of being unfair for placing this curse and being harsh, we've actually already seen this occur in Genesis 3. Before God even announced the curse, after all, did Adam not blame his wife? You see, God's bringing forward what's already there. And so we now move to the curse on Adam in verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow will you eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Similar to the curse placed on Eve and on women, there are many dimensions here. You see, where once Adam was free to eat from any tree in the garden, now he is not free but must work. And that work, it's going to be hard and it's going to be harsh, especially as the world is now hostile, producing thorns and thistles. But even then, this hard work, this eating from the result of this hard and painful toil, it's going to prove futile, and it's only going to prolong the inevitable. For dust he is, and to dust he will return. And if you've ever been to a Christian funeral, you will know that God is referring to death. The serpent lied. Adam and Eve will certainly die. It's just not going to be immediate. They're spiritually dead. They are as alive as a flower plucked from the ground and placed in a vase. Sure, it looks alive, it looks pretty and colourful. It may even drink in some water, but give it time. It will wilt, and it will show you just how dead it really is. It's a sad state of affairs, these fallen relationships. And sadly, it is still the reality today. Sin has infected us. Our relationships are fraught with strife. The world is still hostile, and our rebellious hearts taint every aspect of our lives in this world. And God will not allow sin to continue. We are living in the fallen aftermath. Look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand to take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, do you remember during COVID, especially during Omicron, that the news and the politicians and talking heads were often talking about this thing called the new normal? It was the most used phrase in 2021, according to Google, that is. See, the idea is, as I'm sure you know this, the idea is that although COVID has come as a shock to us, soon we'll just get used to living with it. It'll be just like the common cold, which still kills roughly 400,000 people a year, by the way. And sadly, from Genesis 3 onwards, life in this fallen world, which we have brought about, is the new normal, as are its consequences, chief of which is death. God will not allow sin to continue. Now, brothers and sisters, it would be so easy for me now to say, but it's okay, because Jesus died to save you. And that's true. Thank God for that. But let's pause and let's think on the reality of this world and our place in it. Let's not ignore that. Let's not brush aside the fact that we are sinful. Because I don't think we take our sins seriously enough. Nor the fact that we have offended God. I mean, have a look again at God's response to sin in verse 22. He won't let it continue. He bars Adam and Eve and all humanity then from eternal life. They die, or they will die, as will we all. Now, I don't want us to dwell on guilt as we think about this, because that's useless. Instead, I want us to acknowledge the seriousness of the situation that we are in and God's response to it here in Genesis 3, because doing so will protect us from making a deadly mistake. Not taking God seriously. Because God's word tells us that he will not allow sin to continue. But so often I hear people say things like, "The God I know would never punish people." Or, "The God I know would never let anyone go to hell." But when we start thinking like that, we're not worshiping God, we're creating one. See, just like Adam and Eve, we assume we know what is good, what is wise, and we doubt God's goodness, and so craft a God in our image, in our likeness. But God will not allow sin to continue, and it is good that he judges it. It is good. But even in Genesis 3, we see signs, small and subtle, of his mercy and his kindness on us sinners. Many signs. First, the fact that Adam and Eve weren't obliterated the moment they sinned is a sign of mercy. Second, In verse 21, did you notice that God makes clothing for Adam and Eve from animal skins? I mean, he cares for their physical needs, even amongst life in the cursed world. But also something dies, an animal, so that they won't, hinting at future sacrifice. Third, God will not permit Adam and Eve to live forever in their sinfulness. He stops them from taking from the tree of life and eating, and thus dooming all of humanity to this corruption forever. Humanity will not be sinful forever. God will not allow sin to continue. And then we circle back to the curse that he placed on the serpent in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, isn't it curious that God points out that from woman will eventually come one who defeats the serpent, who crushes its head? Though this victory will be costly for that person, as the serpent will mortally wound him, biting his heel. You see, God will not allow sin to continue, and the one who has crushed the serpent's head has come. We know him as the Lord Jesus. He has done it. He has ended it. You see, Jesus announced here first, before Adam and Eve are cursed, has crushed the serpent's head. And he did it at the cross. And so as we acknowledge our sin, let us also acknowledge the price that God paid for it. The blood of God himself. There is no higher payment. Our response to our sin is to be different to that of Adam and Eve's. We must not attempt to hide it because God already knows. We're not fooling him. We must not attempt to shift the blame. We must acknowledge that we are guilty. And we must acknowledge that we are not wise like God is. He is the one who decides what is good. He is the one who rules the world, not us. We must remember that we have committed this personal offense against him and that God will not allow it to continue. God will not allow sin to continue. And so then, brothers and sisters, with integrity, with honesty, without hiding, let's now confess our sins together. Hearing Jesus' call to repent and believe the good news of his forgiveness. The words of this confession are going to appear on the screen, and I invite you to pray them together with me. Together, Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you made all things and you call everyone to account. With shame we confess the sins we have committed against you in thought, word, and deed. We rightly deserve condemnation. We turn from our sins and are truly sorry for them. They are a burden we cannot bear. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father. For the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us all that is past. Enable us to serve and please you in newness of life. To your honour and glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has promised to forgive the sins of all who turn to him with repentance and faith, have mercy on you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Strengthen you to do his will and keep you in eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.